Good afternoon. My name is Sophia, and together we will be reading from John chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. You can follow along in your own Bibles, the Bibles in the pews, or on the screen behind me. Again, John chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." That's the word of the Lord.
So when Larry Walters was 13 years old, he went to a local Army-Navy surplus shop, and he saw some weather balloons hanging from the ceiling. A vision of glory was born that day, and it was sustained for 20 years, until the day that Larry tied 42 helium-filled balloons to a lawn chair in the backyard of his girlfriend's home in Southern California. He took with him some supplies, including a BB gun to shoot the balloons when he was ready to descend. His goal was to fly from California to the Rocky Mountains across the desert for a few days. But things didn't quite work out for him. After his friends cut the first tether, the second tether snapped, and he shot right up 1,000 feet per minute. How was he discovered? Well, a pilot of a passenger jet from Delta first spotted Larry and radioed the tower that he was passing a guy in a lawn chair at 16,000 feet above sea level. I mean, I really wish I could have been there in the radio tower listening to this. Tower, we have a situation here. Man in lawn chair, 16,000 feet. You know, he was asked why after he came down, and eventually did come down. I mean, he flew up, and in the panic of being up in the air, he had dropped his BB gun, and he was really, he was just stuck up there. And finally, he was able to maneuver the lawn chair in such a way that he ran into some power lines, was uninjured, and eventually rescued. In a series of interviews, he was on everything. He was on David Letterman after this and interviewed by New York Times and, it's all over the country. He responded that he really wanted a moment of transcendence. We all long for a bit of glory. We all long to see the world from above. I mean, who wants a boring life? I don't want on my epitaph, on my tombstone, you know, "Here lies Walter. He was so boring," right? Who wants that? You know, whether or not you have a really exciting career or you have an exuberant personality, we all have this longing for transcendence, for a bit of glory. It's because we were made for glory. God designed us for glory. The longing for transcendence is the longing for glory. And the longing for glory ultimately is the longing for God, for a connection with God, to transport us out of the mundane realities of our lives, to connect us with what is eternally and cosmically important. And to have God, the one who is glory, infused into our lives. So let's ask this God of glory to meet us. Let's turn to him and pray that wherever you are in this journey of faith of yours, in your career or lack of career, in your friendships or lack of friendships, wherever you may be, that there would be an encounter of glory because you have an encounter of Jesus. Let's pray. God, we come to you. And some of us come to you with this sneaking desire for glory, for a moment of transcendence, because our lives are stale. Our relationship with you is stale. Some of us have this instinct and yearning for glory that is just vague. We know it's there, and we have no clue how to find fulfillment. Some of us have known moments of that, moments of transcendence, of encountering you. And we ask for you to come again. Wherever we may be, we pray that as we encounter you, the Word made flesh, that you would be made flesh again. Having been made flesh in Jesus 2,000 years ago, would you be made flesh again here in the body of Christ at the corner of Park and Tremont? And the body of Christ dispersed all throughout Boston is represented by our lives. Would you show up in glory? Apart from your Spirit, this could not be the case. But with your Spirit, we would be so bold as to ask for nothing less. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we started our series on John with a bang. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him. We encountered the eternal Word who made the world. The Word who brought order out of the chaos, out of what we talked about, the tohu vavohu of the original chaos. And whatever the tohu vavohu may be, whatever the helter-skelter, the pell-mell of your lives may be, God seeks to bring order out of it. The Word who reveals, like the prophets, thus saith the Lord, the Word that reveals the purposes of God. But the Word who is also the light that the darkness cannot overcome. Just as light shines out in the moment of creation, when he said, "Let there be light," and the darkness could not stop it, so too, in the revelation of Christ in our lives, the darkness of evil, of circumstances, cannot stop it. What Corrie Ten Boom described as the words from her dying sister, Betsy, in the concentration camp, words that sustained her throughout her lifetime, words that probably were even preached here when Corrie Ten Boom preached at Park Street. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. We want to encounter this Word, the Word whose deep love sustains us. And this Word is so much more than a principle. This Word is a person. St. Augustine, as he was reflecting on his conversion from a background of Greek philosophy where he sought for truth, he remarked about this passage that from the Neoplatonists, he too learned that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But something that the Neoplatonists never came to was what we read tonight. That Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh in verse 14. John certainly includes this because he was combating a couple of problems. One was a view that denigrated the body. This was prevalent all throughout the Greco-Roman world. Whether you were a follower of Plato and those who came after Plato, who sought the liberation of the true reason and spirit from the body. The ideal was liberation from the body and kind of this union with the perfect reason that governed the universe. So some denigrated the body and thought of religion as this flight from all the things that just, well, the human frailty of the flesh. Others viewed God as this grand principle. It's not so much that they denigrated the body or had no time for the body. It was because they were so enamored with the principles that governed the world. God was this cosmic idea. And John wanted to address both of those concerns. Because a principle will never engender worship. It might engender respect. You might respect a principle. And if Christianity is a series of principles, you will come to respect it. The golden rule: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or turn the other cheek. I mean, principles worthy of admiration. But you will never adore a principle. You can only adore a person. And John responds with strongly physical language. The word was not an idea, a cosmic principle. It was a person. It was someone made flesh. Just a very earthy word. Jesus took on flesh and blood existence. As sure and tangible as the wailing cry of an infant, so too God. God was in the manger of Bethlehem wailing. And as real and as palpable as the tortured moans of a man on a cross, God too moaned. God entered into fleshly existence as a carpenter, going to work day after day, dealing with the monotony of wood. God entered into that situation. The incarnation isn't just a fact, a principle of the Christian faith. It's the context of the Christian faith. It means that our search for transcendence, those inklings of glory that we all have, that would get some of us to tie balloons to a lawn chair to shoot up just for a moment of transcendence. We all have it. Where do we find it? We don't find it by running away from our flesh and blood existence. We find it in the midst of it. The incarnation is the fact that God comes in and says, "This is the context of what I want to work with. Your life as it really is, warts and all." You know, it's easy for us to think about Christianity as a principle. It's very easy for us to say, "Oh, I love humanity, as long as humanity is just an idea out there." It's a lot harder to love that person who cuts in front of you at the line Best Buy when you're eager to get your phone or something like that. I mean, you know, that, to love a specific person is hard. To love an idea, the idea of humanity, well, that's easy. To love a specific human, a specific flesh and blood person, sitting in the next cubicle of yours, you know, that person that always borrows your stapler and never tells you about it? To love that flesh and blood person, to incarnate the faith, that's a lot harder. That requires the invasion of transcendence. God is more than a principle. God invades our lives in the flesh and blood existence. And as he does so, he raises our expectations. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. making his dwelling among us. It's a figurative language. It's a figurative use of the word tent. Literally, and some translations pursue this, he tented among us, or he pitched his tent among us. Of course, Greek, like every language, has lots of words for this idea of dwelling or residing or living somewhere. So why this particular word? He tented among us. He pitched his tent among us. It's an unusual word. It only occurs a handful of times in all the Bible, and only John uses it. This imagery of pitching a tent. It seems that John knows his Old Testament really well. And he's making a very distinct reference that God too had in the Old Testament pitched his tent among us. He pitched it among us when he gave us his revelation and he commanded the Israelites to build the tabernacle. And as they wandered in the chaos of their lives, as they were eating manna day in and day out, as they were longing for a different meal, as they dealt with the monotony of looking on the horizon and seeing only sand, as they longed for transcendence and a bit of glory, God pitched his tent in their tabernacle among them. The aspirations of the Israelites in everything that was represented by that tabernacle, a place of meeting and worship, adoration, a place where sacrifices were made in repentance for sin, prayers offered, forgiveness received, covenant renewed, about God's presence, revealing his glory in the very monotony of life in the desert. Caught between running away from slavery and not yet entering into the promised land. Expectations. Expectations that God would meet them. And we too wander. We are caught as believers in Jesus between the liberation in our saving moment when we encountered the deliverance and the forgiveness of our sins. And as we journey through life in the stretches of monotony, we wait for that moment of consummation, when either Christ returns or we go to him in glory. And there unfolding before us is everything that we had aspired to and hoped for when we came to faith in Christ. An unending and perfect experience of love. An absolute sense that Jesus is worth it. No question. All the questions that we have right now, is Jesus really worth it? When you get to see him in glory, you will not ask that question. And we live between these moments, and we have our expectations raised that the Word was made flesh, and he pitches his tent among us. You know, this coming month, I want to invite you to do a little experiment. Before you come to the worship service, and you may already be doing this, so that's fantastic. And I encourage you to keep on keeping on with this. But to spend some time preparing for the worship service, begin even Saturday night as you go to sleep. Ask that the Lord would give you a good, deep night of sleep, that your body would be ready to pay attention, to be attentive to how God might show up in worship. We've made some changes in the flow of our worship service this evening, and we'll continue to do so. And one of the changes that we've made is that 5 minutes before the service, 3:55, we're going to put up on the screen the scripture reading that is used in our call to worship. And as you make your way in, just use those 5 minutes as a moment of preparation to have your expectations raised. God, I want to encounter you today. when I sing from that very first word that comes out of my mouth, I want it to rise up in praise worthy of you. And enter into that with expectation. Exert yourself. Take a moment to read the scripture before you show up. So that when Sophia reads it or others read it, it's the second, third time you've read it. And prepare your heart for it. Just for 1 month, try this. This expectation that no matter how many times you've read the Gospel of John, have heard sermons on it, that God is amazing enough to have still one more lesson to teach you. That Scripture is profound enough, complex enough, that you still don't have it all together. And for 1 month, see if your entrance into worship would not yield different fruit. Fruit that remains and abides and transforms in moments of transcendence. And we encounter in these moments of transcendence glory. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. He pitched His tent in our lives. And we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Of course, glory here, it's what everyone understood to be glory. Certainly there was this element in which glory represents the honor of God. Would everyone would understand that? You know, in the Greco-Roman world, it was a very honor-shamed-based culture. Defending the family honor, defending the honor of Caesar. These things were paramount in the Greco-Roman world. So they would have understood the word glory along those lines. The honor of God. The worthiness of God. But Scripture uses glory in some very particular ways beyond that. I describe it as having the encounter of glory, the encounter of God's glory is like having three moments. It's having a ta-da moment, ta-da! It's having an aha moment, aha! And it's having a whoa moment, whoa. Whatever glory is in Scripture, it is a ta-da. You know how magicians do this? It's something really cool is going to happen. You don't know what it is. And then they say, ta-da, and bang, there it is. Something that you could not have known unless it was revealed to you. A ta-da thing. Glory is that ta-da moment. That revelation of something that you longed for, some sneaking suspicion that you were made for more, and that God was more than just some abstract principle out there, but that whoever He is, if He is to be revealed, if He is to say ta-da, He's going to have to take the initiative. And when He does, you're going to be amazed. We have seen His glory. When Jesus showed up, that was God saying, ta-da. Let me show you what I'm like in a way that you will never, never be able to concoct. And that ta-da moment leads to an aha moment. In verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. That word known is where we get the word exegesis, interpretation. That Jesus, in this aha moment, not only said ta-da and revealed God, but He started to interpret God, to explain God in ways that you would have never, apart from that interpretation, been able to come to. And what He explains leaves you breathless. It leaves you with this sense of, whoa! God, you're like that? Now, Christ's glory in the unfolding of the gospel Of course, it's seen in miracles. Miracles which serve as signs, as ta-da moments and aha moments and whoa moments that point to the deeper significance of God, his work, his purposes in our lives, the way he wants to pitch his tent. So later in chapter 2, John explains the changing of the water to wine at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee as the first of his miraculous signs. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. We expect the miracles, the signs that he reveals to be these ta-da, aha, and whoa moments. And of course, they're described this way. They're moments of glory where God shows up at a wedding and declares his purposes. But an even glorious moment comes later. What is even more amazing in the unfolding moment, and what it could never be discovered apart from his revelation, is that his greatest defeat would be the shining moment of his greatest glory. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains in only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The death of Christ, this is the moment of glory. It is God saying, ta-da. It is that aha moment when we discover the fullness of his grace and truth. It is that moment of woe. That discovery that Jesus loves us. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is not so much about truth in the philosophical sense. What are the true principles of the universe or religion? Grace and truth here, the fullness of grace and truth, is a New Testament Greek translation of the Old Testament revelation of God, especially in this context where John has already referred to the tabernacle and to the word of creation, but the word of revelation as well, the ultimate revelation on Mount Sinai, when God spoke and gave his constitution, his revelation to the Israelites. This is language straight from that revelation, where God said, "I'm going to show you my glory, Moses, and you're not going to be able to deal with all of it. I'm just going to show you the backside of my glory, and I'm going to hide you in the cleft of this rock, because you can't take too much glory. And I'm going to pass by in front of you, and I'm going to declare my name to you. The Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." That last phrase, abounding in love and faithfulness. This is what John is translating when he is saying Jesus comes as the fullness of grace and truth. It is a statement of God's loving loyalty, that the thing that most makes us say, whoa, when God says ta-da, and we say aha, the thing that evokes that woe is the revelation of a God committed in loving loyalty to us. He pitches his tent, he loves us, he remains loyal to us. There's a reason why Fido was a very popular name for dogs. Not so popular now, but after World War II, Fido was a very popular name for dogs. In part, it's because in 1941, there was a little puppy who began life as a street dog. This is one of these, it's strange, but really true stories. This dog was a street dog in San Lorenzo, Italy. And one night on his way home, this guy, Carlo Soriani, found this dog in a ditch by the side of the road. Took him home, and he and his wife nursed the dog back to life and fell in love and adopted the dog. And they named him Fido. You know, from the Latin fidus, which means faithful. After Fido recovered, the dog would follow Soriani to the bus stop and watch him go off to work. And when the bus returned in the evening, Fido would be there every single day to greet his master, and they would walk home together. And this repeated for the 2 years. Every day, Fido would walk Soriani to the bus stop, wait for him to return, and then walk home. Of course, this little scene took place in the countryside of Italy during the great and tumultuous times of World War II. And on December 30th, 1943, San Lorenzo was bombed. A lot of workers, factory workers, died that evening. Soriani was among them. Fido waited as usual, not seeing his master come. Late into the night, he eventually went home. But he returned the next day, and the next day, and the next day. For 14 years, Fido showed up twice a day at that bus stop. His loyalty attracted national attention. I mean, Italian magazines published this story. Even Time magazine ran an article about Fido in 1957. In fact, Fido was still waiting for his master when he died in 1958 on the side of that road. We marvel at that story because I think that's the transcendence we want. We want a revelation of loving loyalty in the world with broken promises. Many of the promises that we have broken, the thing that we long for most is for someone to pitch his tent in our lives and to stick with us. To show up day in and day out. This is your Savior. This is the thing that gets me to say, wow. The Word made flesh, pitching his tent in glory that shows up as grace and truth. So we turn to respond to this revelation of love. And in some small measure, respond out of gifts, tithes, and offerings. Take the time to reflect, too, to pray, to yield your lives to the one who pursues you with faithfulness. Amen.